Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. So I want to welcome all of you to another special Sabbath. I think every single time that we get to worship God, especially on the Sabbath, I think that's something that we can be thankful for. And I'm thankful to see each one of you here today as well. But before we go on, I want to complain to Sister Sarah. The mirror you gave me is broken. When I look into the mirror, I see wrinkles. And I kid you not, like, I never realized I had wrinkles on my forehead until I took Sister Sarah's mirror. Oh, is that what? But for real, I was like, man, I got wrinkles. I got crow's feet around my eyes, so I do not really appreciate your mirror, to be honest. Thank you. So, today I decided to do a short series on short books of the Bible, specifically one chapter books in the Bible. Now, here's my thinking on that. You know, sometimes we know that we're supposed to be feasting on God's word, but the reality is sometimes getting, like, when we look at certain books of the Bible, like Psalms is like 150 chapters, it's a little bit daunting for some people. For other people, it's fine, right? So I wanted to, for those who have a harder time getting started in the word, I wanted to start you off with some easier books in the Bible. Not easy in the sense that they're easier to understand per se, but easy in the sense that they're like one page, and you can, it's a sense of accomplishment. You, after today's sermon, you can go home and say, I read a book in the Bible, like a whole book. It was only one chapter, but I read a whole book. And so we're going to do a series on short books in the Bible, not only because it gives us short little victories that it would encourage us to continue to read it, God's word, but also in the sense that we often think the shorter books of the Bible are less significant because they are so short. In fact, it doesn't help that there's, we call the prophetic books in the Old Testament, the shorter ones, we call them the minor prophets. And so sometimes we think maybe they have a minor significance, but each book in the Bible is actually inspired of God. Amen? And they have a message for us. God put it in there for a reason. And so we're going to go through the book of Obadiah today. And kids, our key word of the day is going to be Obadiah. And it's spelled O-B-A-D-I-A-H, Obadiah. Let me see a show of hands. Truthfully, who has really studied the book of Obadiah? Like, I'm going to put my hands down because I haven't, until I got ready for this sermon, I really didn't study it. I read it, but I've never studied it. And I think most of us are in the same book. I mean, in the same boat, in the sense that we really don't know what, either we have never read it or we never studied it. In fact, I will guarantee that most of you would have a hard time finding the single page book in the Bible, right? It's in the Old Testament, and I actually wrote it down in your pew Bible, if you want to turn with me to page 896. But it's in the Old Testament. It's about three or four books after the book of Daniel. Let's see. I wrote it down here. It's Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and then there is that little book in the Bible, Obadiah, page 896 in your pew Bible, if you want to use that in front of you. So, the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah starts with these words: "The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." Now, you might be asking, who was this man, Obadiah? In fact, we actually don't really know too much about him. We do know that his name means servant of Yahweh or servant of God. What does the word name Obadiah mean? Servant of? Okay. And so, but that doesn't really help us that much in the sense that Obadiah was a relatively common name in the Old Testament times. We also know that Obadiah was a prophet of the Lord, but when he lived and even exactly where he lived is somewhat left to mystery. But we can kind of deduce that he likely lived in the southern kingdom of Judah. Most of you may or may not know, that Israel at one point was broken up into two kingdoms, right? The northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. And then most likely, Obadiah lived in the southern kingdom of Judah. Then this vision of Obadiah starts by saying, "Thus says the Lord concerning Edom, the Edomites." And in fact, most of the book of Obadiah is actually a rebuke on the Edomites. And so when God speaks of these Edomites, we have to ask ourselves, who are these Edomites that God has such a strong message for? And really, it's a message of judgment in many ways. So who were the Edomites? We can actually trace the Edomites, the lineage all the way back to a guy named Esau. Remember Esau? Yeah? The brother of Jacob, the twin brothers, sons of Isaac and Rebekah. And how Esau was a firstborn, and the Bible said he was all red and hairy. I don't know how that looks like as a baby, but that's what the Bible says. And then Jacob was exactly the opposite, right? And in fact, it was interesting, even from birth, Jacob was born holding on to his brother's Esau's heel, and that hence his name is heel grabber, or if you interpret it, it means supplanter, one that trips somebody up, one that overthrows, right? Which ultimately Jacob fulfilled that prophecy. And so even from birth, they had a pretty contentious, very controversial, adversarial relationship. We're going to talk about that a little later. In the vision of Obadiah, it's confirmed that the descendants of Edomites were actually the descendants of Esau. Here, let's like a take. I'm sorry, I'm struggling with my words today. Could you get me somebody? Can you get me a glass of water? Thank you. So, verse 10, it says this: "Because of your violence to your brother, who? Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever." Here's another verse: "Do not glory over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah," right? So we have confirmation that basically the Edomites were descendants of Esau, and so we have this background at least. We are actually given further information about who the Edomites were. Verse 3, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, and you who dwell in the clefts of the rock." Thank you. Excuse me. All right, let's read that again. Verse 3, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You will say in your heart, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground?" Here's what's really interesting about this verse. When the Bible speaks of the clefts of the rock, it can be translated as mountainous holes, or similarly, a cliffside dwelling place. The Edomites actually lived in the natural man-made caverns in the cliffsides in the area we know today is called Petra. Does anyone know where Petra is? Yeah, where is Petra? Jordan, that's right. In fact, I had the distinct privilege of actually going to Israel and Jordan, so I actually have some photos from Petra. And for those of you who are wondering, Petra is one of the seven wonders of the world. And you can debate what are the seven, but usually Petra is included in one of them. Here's a map of Petra. It's actually, there's Israel, there's Jordan, and towards the southern end of Jordan, we actually see the area and the city named Petra. So, these are the photos that I took. When you get to the area of Petra, you find yourself like there's a road that takes you to the main area, and I'm told that these roads were actually built by the Romans long ago, after they had ultimately taken over Petra. And when you get to a certain point, you come to a junction where you make a right turn, and this is what you see. Could you turn down the lights a little bit for just a few minutes? So you can see that these are sandstone rocks. They're reddish in color. And you go through this valley, once you enter it, and starts to narrow. And I know that's a vertical. It's hard to see. But it starts to narrow, and then it gets narrower, up to the point where you can see that horse and buggy on the bottom. Probably one or two horse buggy can go at a time. Now, here's where it gets interesting. When you go to keep on walking, probably 15, 20 minutes, and you come to the end of the valley, you'll see a sliver of light on the other side. And in the beginning, you're like, what in the world is that? And when you get closer, you start to realize it is actually a building, right? And you'll see this building emerging, and then that's what you ultimately see, the building. This is a treasury of Petra when at the height of its civilization. And what's amazing about this treasury is actually literally carved straight into the mountain. There are no moving pieces that was brought. Everything that you see, including the columns, the artistic work, the statues, the doors, all carved into the mountain itself. Now you can see why it's considered one of the seven wonders of the world. And when you're there, the pictures don't do it justice in the sense that these things are huge. In fact, if you were to look from the hillside, you'll be looking down upon that treasury, and it's a sight to behold, right? Like they literally cut this building from the mountain. And as you see the red sandstone, did you know the name Edom actually means red? And that's one of your questions on your study sheet for the kids. The name Edom actually means red, which likely comes from the fact that where the Edomites dwelled, there were red sandstones that they lived among. In fact, here's a more clearer one that you can see. And I don't know if you can see that clearly, but in the background, there's some black spots. Those are caves and dwelling places where the Edomites literally live in the cliffside. So when the Bible talks about they lived in the clefts of the rock, the Edomites literally did live in the clefts of the rock. Let's see. Do I have another one? And those are some columns and just more of the same. But you see, throughout this whole area, you'll see these caverns and man-made caverns and man-made structures built straight into the mountain itself. Let me see if I can catch up to my notes. All right. Verse 4, the Bible says this. Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Now here we have a dual meaning of the verse. First, the Edomites did have a lofty, prideful opinion of themselves, And God says, I will bring you down in that sense. But did you know that the Edomites literally built and lived in high places on top of mountains and cliffside? In fact, verse 8 actually refers to the Edomites as the mountains of Esau. Let me show you some pictures. So that is not a Winnie the Pooh hat. That is my a desert trekking hat. So it's not a Winnie the Pooh hat. I actually bought it in when I was there. But I am standing in front of the entrance to when you climb up these steps for about 40 minutes, up in the upper direction, you'll see the temple of the Edomites. But literally, it's a 40-minute track up the mountain, and this is about halfway there. You can see how high it's getting, how rocky and how treacherous it is. And when you finally get to the top, that's actually the temple, the Edomite temple, where once again they built it straight into the mountain. And you can kind of understand the overconfidence and the pride that the Edomites had, in the sense that who's going to overthrow this kingdom, right? You had to go through a narrow valley to get there for like 20 minutes walking, and then they're like dug into the mountain literally. And so you can see why they had a lofty opinion of themselves. And really, the buildings were something to look at too. And so the Bible says, though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, and quite literally, they built it in high places. But the Bible says, from there, I will bring you down, says the Lord. You can turn the lights back up if you could. Could you advance the slide for me? Doesn't seem to be. So why did God ultimately speak negatively, so negatively against the Edomites and the descendants of Esau? Now, God did not merely have a negative opinion of the Edomites. And he did not just only have a negative opinion of them, but he actually declares a judgment, a pronouncement upon them. And so why does God do particularly point out the Edomites? Why does he, in a sense, like isolate this group? Out of all the groups, there's actually a reason for that. When we go to verse 2, it says this: "Behold, I will make you small among the nations, you are greatly despised." And why did I put that there? You know that NASB, the New American Standard Bible, translates this verse, "Behold, I will make," what tense is that? Past, present, or future? Future. But did you know if you actually read that in the King James says, "I have made." What tense is that? Past, present, or past? Why is there a discrepancy in the Bible translation? Because in the Hebrew, there's something very unique, and we call it the prophetic perfect. A perfect tense is usually in the past tense, right? But a prophetic perfect is a past tense verb, in the sense that a prophetic verb are actions that are yet to happen, but are written as if in the past. Why? Because when God declares something to be so, whether it has happened or not, it will come to pass. So even though in the book of Obadiah, this event has yet to happen, it is actually written in the prophetic past as if it has already happened, because God declared it, it will happen, right? And that's why the NASB actually just translates it, "I will make its future," but the King James says it's already happened in the past, because it's in the prophetic past, because it has not yet happened, but it will surely come to pass. So why did the Edomites ultimately displease God so much? Why did he prophesy that they would one day be punished? And it wasn't merely because they were proud and arrogant. Yes, that is kind of unpleasant to God. But it was also because how they treated God's people. You see, for centuries, the Edomites were a thorn in the side of Jacob and his descendants. the hostile relationship between Jacob and Esau, which we said we will come back to, started at birth. And with the birthright, how ultimately Jacob ended up stealing Esau's birthright. But that didn't end there. Remember, I think sometimes we think that basically, oh, Jacob fled, he came back, he made up with his brother Esau. Actually, it did not end there. There was a very friction-laden relationship throughout their life. And in fact, it boiled over to Esau's descendants. And if you go to Numbers 20, Moses actually wanted to pass through the land where Esau's descendants were, where the Edomites were. And he said, look, we won't eat your food, we won't pick your field, we won't pick your vineyard, we won't even drink your water. Just let us pass through. And the Edomites answered that, no, if you enter this place, we will come with you with the sword, which was really a threat of violence. And so this friction-laden relationship continued well past after Jacob and Esau had died. But the reality is that descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau were actually kin. They were family members, they were relatives. In fact, one could say that they were actually cousins. But the Edomites refused their brethren to even to cross through their land. And we see this tension doesn't end there. It continues with King Saul, and then David, and Solomon, and even with Jehoshaphat, right? In fact, when you read Psalms 137, verse 7 and 8, and there's a typo there, just verse 7 and 8. When Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, according to Psalms 137, the Edomites rejoiced over the destruction of Judah. Remember, Lord, when the Edomites, what the Edomites did on that day, Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughters of Babylon, you devastated one. Will be one who repays you with the retribution with which you have. So the psalmist even says that Edomites not just had an adversarial relationship with the sons of Jacob, but they actually rejoiced when something bad happened to them. Next slide, please. Obadiah, verse 10 says this. Because of your violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. God says the Edomites, the sons of Esau, were violent against Jacob. Next slide, please. Verse 11. In that day, you stood on the other side. In that day that strangers carried captive his, when he says his, he's talking about Jacob's forces, when foreigners entered his cities and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were one of them. So not only did they rejoice at the destruction of their brethren, they were actually at one point part of the bandits and the part of the enemies that actually raided Jerusalem, had a part in destroying that city. Finally, verse 12. Next slide, please. Do not gloat over over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah. So they gloated, and they were just happy to see their brethren suffer. So what lesson is God ultimately trying to teach us here? And maybe there are quite a few, but I'm going to just stick with two, and we're going to close with that. I'm just going to mention two. First, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. So really, they had a kin, a relative relationship, a family relationship, and if anything, they should have been united as a family, right? The Edomites, rather than supporting and defending their distant cousin, they became one of their worst enemies. And rather than coming together with Jacob's family to be united to fight against God's enemies, they fought against each other. And I wonder what would happen if the Edomites actually did the opposite, where they supported their brother Esau's descendants, and they worked as together as one, united for one mission, and fighting under the banner of God. I think the stories that we hear would be written very differently. History itself would have been changed. And I wonder how that relates to us, in the sense that we have really churches that have adversarial relationship, right? But in essence, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. I wonder how much more we can accomplish even among Adventist churches, sometimes I see, I don't like that church because such A, B, C, and D. In fact, I come from, in the Dallas area, I want to say which church, and it was an ethnic church, but the two churches have coexisted in an adversarial relationship for decades. And I'm thinking, this started with your parents, but they're not even around anymore. Why in the world are you in such a friction-laden relationship with each other? That was in the past. And the reality is there are so few Korean Adventists in the Dallas area, yet they cannot coexist with each other. And I wonder how much they can accomplish if they were just to forgive each other, just to lay those differences aside and be united in Christ for the fulfillment of God's mission, what they can truly accomplish. But we see this and not just in churches, but within churches, how one ministry may even have friction with another ministry. But what could we ultimately accomplish if we were truly united as one body in Christ? I think the first message that God would have us to learn is that we see the results of the Edomites basically having this friction-laden relationship with Jacob. But if you flip it, God could have done some amazing things had they been united together. But one could only ultimately kind of guess at that what could have been. Secondly, and this is where a lot of people have questions, as in, why does it seem that evil often seems to win over good? When you look at the events of the world, when you look at just the news or just people around you and, you know, things happening around you, sometimes it feels like evil seems to be evil seems to be winning over good. And we often wonder why the reality is we know so people in our lives that are not so good, right? Yet, why is it that oftentimes they seem to prosper in life? Why does God let these people who steal and cheat, why does God let them prosper? Why does God let evil prosper? And the psalmist, the writer of Psalms chapter 73 has a similar question. He ponders, he says, when I ponder to understand this, it was troubling in my sight. He saw how the wicked, the unrighteous, were prospering and how basically sometimes God's people suffer. And he wondered, why would God let this happen? And the vision of Obadiah answers some of those questions. The answer is that God endures for a time the unrighteous to prosper just for the time being. Why? Because he grants them the opportunity for repentance. He grants them the opportunity to turn from their ways. In that sense, God is so patient with them. For centuries, God dealt with the Edomites, even though they were a thorn in the side of Israel, even though they had opposed God's people and thereby opposing God, yet he was so patient and merciful with them for centuries. Yet, there will come a time which God says in the book of Obadiah, that they will bear the fruits of their unrighteousness. He allows these sins to bear fruit and ultimately show the results of basically those fruits. And God assures us in the book of Obadiah that he will not let evil prosper forever. Verse 15 says that the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return upon your own head. And actually, Jesus says something similar. So God does not endure. In fact, the Bible paints a picture that evil and sin pains God, but he allows it to endure, not because he's accepting of it or he doesn't care, but he's giving them an opportunity to experience the mercy and grace of God, to turn from their ways. But God does reassure us in this sense. Don't compare yourself to those around you. If there's other people that are prospering, even though they are doing wrong, that's not your problem. That's not my problem. That is God's problem, right? And the Bible says there will come a time if they do not turn from their ways, they will reap the consequences of their own actions, right? That is a foregone conclusion. So we do not need to be envious of those people that are prospering, that they are not in the ways of the Lord. So God gives us this short little book to address the problem of evil, why he continues to let it happen. Yet, he also gives us a conclusion. Don't have this misconception that I am accepting all this unrighteousness. And he makes a promise that someday he will make all things right. And I look forward to that time. While we live in a sinful world, the reality is we will suffer, we will see sin, unrighteousness. In fact, at times we will be the source of sin and unrighteousness. That's a reality. One, but God is merciful and patient with us, right? He gives us time to repent and to turn away from our sins. But the flip side of that is, it says, there will come a time where God will put an end to all suffering, all sin, all evil, right? At the second coming of Jesus, he will put all those things to an end. And that is something that we should ultimately look forward to. But in the meantime, we should not be envious of the unrighteous, but also we should not condemn the unrighteous, because there is still time for God to work in their lives to turn them away so that they can also have a saving relationship with him. So my prayer is that rather than condemning the unrighteous, may we pray that God would use us to intercede in those people's lives so that God can use us to turn those people to lead those people, I should say, into a saving relationship with Jesus. May God bless you guys today. Next week, we'll do the book of Philemon or Philemon, however you want to say it. It's in the New Testament, also a one-chapter book. And so if you get a chance, read it, the book of Philemon, one chapter, maybe not even a page, and then we'll come back next week and we'll have our message on the book of Philemon. God bless you guys.
Let's all rise. Joy when the work is done, joy when the reapers gather home, bringing the sheaves at set of sun to the new Jerusalem. Joy, joy, there'll be joy by and by. Joy, joy, where the joy never die. Joy, joy, where the day draweth nigh, when the workers gather home. Sweet are the songs that we hope to sing, grateful the thanks our hearts shall bring. praising forever Christ our King is the new Jerusalem. Joy, joy, there'll be joy by and by. Joy, joy, where the joys never die. Joy, for the day draweth nigh, when the workers gather home. Pure are the joys that await us there. Many the golden mansions fair. Jesus himself that them prepare in the new Jerusalem. Joy, joy, there'll be joy by and by. Joy, joy, where the joys never die. Joy, joy, for the day draweth nigh, when the workers gather home.
Heavenly Father, whenever there seems to be a message of judgment and even pronouncement of judgment, it is always mingled with the message of mercy and grace. So we thank you for that, Lord. And even though the reality is sometimes we are unrighteous and we do things not according to your will, yet you do not give up on us or you do not condemn us, but rather you draw us so that we may be changed and that we may be repentant of our ways that really ultimately keep us away from you. Yet, we're also given the assurance that someday that sin and evil will be put to an end, and that with that there will be no more pain, no more death, no more suffering, for those things are passed away. May we look forward to that, for that day. But not just that, but as we look upon the state of the world, may you touch our hearts so that we may reach out to the world, that we may be your messengers, your missionaries, your servants in doing the work of preparing the way for the second coming of Jesus. Lord, as we go our separate ways today, we ask that your Spirit will continue to abide with us and that the blessings of the Sabbath will be continued. We will spend the blessing hours of the Sabbath focused on Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us today. May you bless your congregation here today. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.